And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" In J.R.R. Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo, bearer of the Ring of Power, and his fellows are taking a detour in their journey to Mordor to dispose of this ring, right? And they're taking a shortcut through Mount Moria. One of my favorite scenes in that movie is, and the book too, for that matter. While standing at the entrance to the mountain, they are absorbed in either trying to figure out what the password is to open the stone door to the mountain, or else they're apprehensive and they're frightened at the beast and terrors behind the door, far into the reaches of the mountain. Consequently, nobody notices the ominous stirrings in the waters of the sea lying right before the door and just behind the preoccupied party of the fellowship. And, of course, suddenly those stirrings become violent waves as a beast arises out of the sea and snatches up Frodo with one of his tentacles, intent on dragging him down into the waters of chaos. The whole party was taken completely by surprise. But the fellowship quickly rallies to Frodo's aid, and Sam cuts off the tentacle grasping at Frodo and frees him, just as the door to Moria opens. Tolkien was an ancient mythologist, wasn't he? He knew the ancient myths, and he reflects them so beautifully in his work. But whew, the Fellowship of the Ring makes their escape, missing narrowly destruction, right? They were so intent on the beast and the monsters yet not yet encountered that they missed the one right behind them. And for me, this is the exasperating reality of Christians holding the modern prevailing view of our chapter today. For so many, the beast is a creature of the future, due to appear when all the signs, and we're all looking for the signs, that are all yet future themselves, when they finally materialize. And until then, we can speculate and make clever guesses as to who it is or when it's about to happen, but functionally, we don't really have to do anything or change our lives or evaluate what's going on around us. We can safely take our seat in the bleachers of history and watch. Meanwhile, unbeknownst to modern evangelicals, because they do not read Revelation aright and do not understand biblical eschatology, the beast of Revelation is already present among us and has been ravaging, destroying, and terrorizing the saints all over the world, and has been doing it since the time of John. I keep saying our eschatology has consequences for how we live. And this is one of those consequences. There are real-world consequences to our eschatology. All around us, all around the world, our brothers and sisters are being snatched up, figuratively, if we might put it that way, in the tentacles of the beast, while we're transfixed by our fear of beasts to come. All the while figuring out the prophetic code, right? What's the prophetic code to open our door of understanding of when all these things will happen? But we're here today to say, he's already here. He's doing exactly these things now. He was doing them in John's day, and he's continued to exercise his beastly mission ever since. Even as he had been doing all through redemptive history previous to the first century. So this chapter is intended in part to get us off our rear ends, out of the bleachers of history, and onto the field of play, so that we might defeat our enemy and take further dominion. Well, let's look at our beast today and see if we can't indeed take the perspective intended by the Apostle John. I've got an outline in your three-point outline in the back flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along and maybe take a few notes too. Our title is Emperor One. Our first message on the Emperor. Verses 1 and 2. Each of the beasts will take in two parts. In complete continuity with Daniel and the prophets, right? We read Daniel for our Old Testament reading this morning. In complete continuity with him, John envisions the beast ravaging the people of God in his own day. That is Rome. Okay? Sorry to disappoint you. It's not the markets of Europe. It's not China. It's not Russia. It is indeed Rome, first century Rome. But we're finally here, aren't we? We're finally here. We're here to the good stuff, right? At least that's what most of us think as we read Revelation. We see its contents, its future, right? That way we can play the fun parlor game of guessing who the beastly Antichrist is. It's been done throughout the history, however, of interpretation of Revelation. There's an excellent book out there by Eugen Weber called Apocalypses, Prophecies, Cults, and Millennial Beliefs Through the Ages. And it all centers around this book, the book of Revelation. Various kings and tyrants have been thought to be the beasts, right? King Frederick II. King Frederick II, who's he? I never heard of him. Well, if you knew your history a little bit, especially in the Middle Ages, King Frederick was indeed thought to be the Antichrist. Or Napoleon, we know a little more about it. Or Adolf Hitler, that one gets thrown around all the time, doesn't it? Oh, you're a Hitler, or some politician is a Hitler, right? He was thought to be the Antichrist. A lot of religious figures too, right? Muhammad was thought to be the Antichrist at one time. Individual popes were thought to be the Antichrist. Or the papacy as a whole was also considered to be the Antichrist by the reformers, many of the reformers. And of course, there's the fun ones, the American political figures, you know. Henry Kissinger, well, back in the 70s. Henry Kissinger, because he was so artful and magical in these peace treaties and so forth, right? Or the Clintons. Oh, that's one of my favorite ones, Bill or Hillary Clinton, right? Or even Barack Obama, or yes, even Donald Trump, the Antichrist, right? The beast. But alas, all of these are beside the point and just plain wrong. History has forgotten and will forget these idle speculations. But also, history has remembered the context of this chapter. And we must continue to remember the context of this chapter too. When we do, we know exactly what John meant when he penned the Apocalypse. And you can too. Revelation is complex, many faceted, but it can be understood. First of all, note this. The larger context of our chapter, Satan is mimicking the divine Trinity with an infernal one of his own. That begins in chapter 12. Satan is mimicking the divine Trinity with an infernal one of his own. We have seen the Trinity reflected in Revelation in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit time and time again. And so we will see here, beginning in chapter 12, a poor imitation of it in the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. Satan cannot create, he can only imitate. For example, we have seen God on his heavenly throne, right? In chapters 4 and 5, those beautiful chapters, I hated to leave them, transported to heaven we were for those two chapters. We saw God on his heavenly throne in his glory, his blessed heavenly realm, surrounded by numberless hosts of heavenly beings and saints, each tasked with accomplishing a measure of his will. But then right afterward, like clockwork, we saw Satan, the star who fell to earth, given a key to open his infernal realm, the abyss, from which emanated his host of demonic creatures, the locusts of the abyss, tasked with carrying out Satan's will, which was still ultimately under the domain of God as well. But it's important to note, Satan, the dragon, imitating in order to deceive. He is imitating in order to deceive. Next week, we'll see that by the aping of divine miracles, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So Satan is mimicking the divine Trinity with an infernal one of his own. And secondly, note with me, John is also tapping a rich, well-supplied vein of prophetic ore, if we can put it that way, in apocalyptic, the genre of apocalyptic. We are, after all, in the genre of apocalyptic. It's a type or style of writing. And if you're going to interpret it properly, you have to interpret a tool of that type or kind of writing. So John is not just sitting here in his own imagination coming up with something de novo, something brand new. Oh, this sounds good, that sounds good. No, he has well in mind the tradition of prophets before him, like Daniel. Prophets like Daniel have preceded John in using even precisely these same figures in revealing the beast in his day. We saw that in our Old Testament reading, right? You got your thinking caps on, you know. You can tie this clearly then to the book of Daniel. In fact, remember so long ago when we began this series, before we began this series, we preached Daniel chapter 7. I unfolded that for you. It's on our website. Go back and listen to it if you have a moment. And as we've seen, instead of one beast with the four characteristics of four creatures that we have here, Daniel sees four separate beasts with one primary goal, that is the subjugation of God's people. And indeed, they were Babylon, Persia, Media, and Greece. Here before us today, John has one kingdom in mind with a number of aspects. And that one kingdom in mind is Rome, with various features to the kingdom of Rome. How do we know? Well, there's a close correspondence here between the horns, the heads, and the diadems. You have your eyes in the text there, so you see to which I refer. The horns, heads, and diadems have a close correspondence of this beast with Rome. We're going to see this confirmed throughout the remainder of the apocalypse. It's not the first time, it's not the last time that we'll see all of these correspondences to Rome. Many other alternatives have been suggested here. One of my favorite commentators says this corresponds with Israel and Jerusalem. But it's an ill fit. Nothing else fits quite like Rome. All the other choices for me are like trying to cram the big feet of Cinderella's sisters into a glass slipper. Rome fits snugly and with ease. These features, look, the beast, right? The beast. As I patiently and frequently established, I've established a foundation for the beast since the book of Job. You remember me preaching in the book of Job. It's an ancient theme. It's not a new one, just appearing here in the apocalypse, looking towards the future. No. It stretches all the way back to where? Stretches all the way back to where? Where do we see a beast? Let me think. Right? What was our reading from the law? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And then there's characters like the behemoth, beast from the land. It appears regularly to characterize demonic tyrants that oppress God's people. Nebuchadnezzar, for example. Remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon spent 7 years crawling around like a what? Like a beast. For his proud words of boasting, his uttering blasphemies against God, even as this beast does here in our text today. And then there's Leviathan, the beast from the sea. A regular feature of the Old Testament. Rahab, we saw in our psalm reading this morning, right? Regularly, the chaos monster from ancient myths who also threatens the people of God. Leviathan was associated with Egypt and the sea and the Nile, right? Sometimes under the name of Rahab. The little boys of Israel were drowned in the waters of the abyss, the Nile. Moses was drawn out of the waters, right? His very name, Moses, means drawn out. He was drawn out from the place of chaos, the sea, as Israel's deliverer. Very significant. Moses. So, beasts have consistently, throughout redemptive history, symbolized worldwide demonic tyrannies. The sea is the place of chaos and sterility, where evil constantly tries to drag humanity. Tolkien knew it, like the beast tried to do to Frodo in the Fellowship of the Ring, drag him down into the place of chaos, death, and destruction. The ten horns. This is not the last time we'll see the ten horns. We'll see in greater detail in chapter 17, for example. They were the 10 provinces of the empire. Italy, Achaia, Asia, Syria, Egypt, Africa, Spain, Gaul, Britain, and Germany. Very well known, very well identified in Rome at this time. And the seven heads were the seven crowns, right, are the seven emperors. Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Vespasian. And more on this, too, in chapter 17. Because we'll see in 17 that the king who was then, i.e. at the time John was writing, was none other than the sixth one, Nero. And the particular beasts embody the characteristics of the Roman Empire here, too. As you see, the leopard, known for swiftness and prowess, and of course, Blitzkrieg didn't start with Hitler and Germany. Blitzkrieg started with the Roman legions. And the bear was oppressive strength, and that's precisely what Rome was too. And the lion was the great power, the king of beasts. All of these features of Rome would dovetail very closely too. And this is the upshot. This is not maybe just for our titillation to sit around in Bible studies and say, who do you think the beast is, right? When do you think he's coming? When do you think the rapture is coming, right? When do you think the great tribulation is going to start? Who's God and Magog, right? This text is not here for our entertainment, because all of this would have hit home to John's first audience, to those seven churches. All of these features, oppressive strength, swiftness and prowess, our Lord said, It will come upon you, right? Like the flood did to those in the days of Noah. And indeed, the armies of Rome came upon Jerusalem and the temple in a flood as a complete surprise. Swiftness and prowess, the leopard, Rome. Great power to the king of beasts. All of these things would have been palpable to the churches in Asia. Nero was behaving like a beast in his torturing and killing and persecuting the church. He would coat Christians in pitch and then light them on fire and use them as torches in his garden for his garden parties. He'd sew Christians into freshly killed animal skins and then throw them to hungry beasts to eat. Nero was a beast. Israel herself will experience the beast firsthand in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Rome prided herself too. Rome was founded in blood with Romulus and Remus. Rome prided herself in her beastly treatment of her enemies. You had a choice. Submit and experience the Pax Romana, the limitless wealth and culture of Rome, or resist and experience the beast. The last part of verse 2 as well, the last part of verse 2 shows us another recurring, enduring feature of human torment too. That is, its satanic and demonic nature and roots. And to it, the dragon, that is to the beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Romans 13 is not the last word on human government. Romans 13 verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Romans 13 verse 1 is not the last word on human government. Unlike many in the evangelical movement today who counsel an unqualified submission to government, regardless of its demonic and evil nature, the Bible's approach throughout is more complex and nuanced than this. This text, the book of Revelation, the entire book of Revelation being Exhibit A. Our relationship to human government requires biblical wisdom to discern which is which and where is where. I recommend to you a little book by Oscar Kuhlman called The State in the New Testament, where he treats of these things. He does so in a very balanced way. But the apocalypse shows us the close symbiosis between Satan and human government. There is a close symbiosis between Satan, our enemy, and human government. The dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, as chapter 12 has told us. The dragon delegates. The dragon delegates. He delegates power, does he not? As our text says, he delegates power to the beast. That is the ability to effectuate one's will over time, space, and humanity. He delegates his throne, another popular motif all through Revelation. We see God on his throne some 38 times mentioned. But there's also a throne of Satan, and it's a direct allusion back to the letters, an allusion to his temples that are worldwide, where obeisance and worship were offered. The temples to the beast, the temples to the emperor. He also gives him authority then as well. That is, license to rule in the name of Lucifer. License to rule in the name of Lucifer. Many kings, many emperors, many empires are but franchises of hell, where Satan indeed has licensed them. It is a delegated authority. we saw in our New Testament reading today. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, he says to Jesus. For it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. Our Lord, of course, resisted. How many others in government since then have not taken the bait, right? So behold the precise Faustian bargain struck by most of the power brokers of world government today. I submit this to you. This is indeed the Faustian bargain of most in government today. It may sound a little cynical, but I think it's a realistic view, including our own right here in the good old USA. And the apocalypse reveals to us then also the personification of the empire. That brings us to verse 3. There is a personification of the Roman Empire in verse 3. In complete continuity with Daniel and the prophets, John envisions the beast of his own day as personified in the emperor, that is Nero. We'll see, Daniel did the same thing with the Greek emperor. We'll see that in weeks to come. Now, once again, the parallels here between the beast and its historical referent are too strong to ignore. Now, scholars, in order to make a name for themselves and write a doctoral thesis that appears fresh and new on university campi, have come up with other alternatives to Nero, many of which appear plausible. This is my own cynical opinion, okay? And so consequently, other alternatives to Nero have been proposed, but they don't hold up to close scrutiny. They, once again, are like Cinderella's clumsy sisters. What became the legend of Nero? Understand, indeed, in John's day, there was a legend of Nero, is alluded to here. Now, Nero was a complex and fascinating character, too. A true study in tragedy. Suetonius's Lives of the Caesars is a good read, not only for Nero, but the other Caesars as well. Suetonius, a Roman historian, Lives of the Caesars. And all admit that he was a brilliant and gifted man. Sometimes he's a caricature in our culture. He was an accomplished artiste, a real artiste. In fact, he flattered himself to be first an actor, artist, and musician, and only a ruler second. The old cliche, Nero fiddled while Rome burned, is true. It's become a caricature, but it's true. But Nero saw himself as empathetically, passionately weeping and giving himself to his people and his playing of his musical instrument as the artist emperor of Rome. That's how he saw himself. Now, that is notoriously sentimental to a good Roman. His ministers and generals came to despise Nero, though. They saw him as a fool. He saw himself as a god king. Well, he also won kudos, though, from all early in his reign for his wise administration of the empire. We don't often realize this. Early on in his career, he was seen to be a very wise ruler. Rome flourished under his steady, smart hand. But as he increasingly came under the demonic spell that he was indeed an infallible god, he began to go insane. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. That's true. Not true in every case, but it certainly is true in his case. Eventually, he was driven from the palace, a man on the run, and he eventually died an obscure, pathetic death, having his throat slit by one of his officers as he babbled and wept like a child. But a legend began to grow up that, since no one could find his body, that he had really died, he had been raised from the dead. And he has escaped to Parthia. Ding, 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 ding. That should begin ringing bells for us. Where else have we encountered Parthia, right? Back in chapter 9, where indeed armies were going to cross the Euphrates. We're back to that theme here with the legend of Nero, that he had been raised from the dead and escaped to Parthia across the Euphrates, from whence he would soon return at the head of a vast Parthian army, of which the Romans were terrified, right? Parthia is the only kingdom they could not defeat. So this is what is known in history as Nero Redivivus, Latin for Nero revived. Nero brought back to life. Became a legend all through Rome. One that continued to bring fear and awe to Rome to the very end of the empire. The cult of Nero became a standing feature of Roman culture. This is the marvel to which John refers, as the whole world followed the beast, that is, the worship at the divinity of Nero. It is also a Luciferian reversal of Christ's resurrection, a satanic mockery of our Lord. Nero Redivivus, Nero come back to life. But as we observe, there is a symbiosis to this relationship, and that brings us to point 3, verse 4. Emperor 1. In complete continuity with Daniel and the prophets, if we had time, we could extend this throughout to most of the rest of the prophets as well. John envisions the beast facilitating the worship of Satan by his metaphor, that is, the dragon. Oh, the price for power, the price for power, the Faustian bargain, the price is your soul. Pharaoh's hard demonic heart cost him his son and his army. Nebuchadnezzar lived a devilish, bestial existence until his conversion. Nero's descent into bestial madness was the price for his possession by Lucifer. The worship of the beast is, in the last analysis, directed towards and received by the dragon. That's the symbiotic relationship. 4, right? That little deductive preposition there. The ground upon which all previous is based. It is he, the dragon, who gives authority to the beast, that is, to Rome. All of this will be yours if you will but worship me, right? That's the price. And peppered all through the empire were the temples and the altars to Caesar, like in Pergamum, right? Where Satan's throne is. A direct link, direct tie to what we're talking about here. Antipas was killed for challenging it. Emperor worship, according to John, was demonic. Behind the throne of Nero was Lucifer. Sometimes the object of that worship is explicit, as it is among many in government today, who openly acknowledge that Lucifer is their Lord. At other times, like with the Caesars, that worship is implicit. In fact, it is not too much to assert that any government not explicitly Christian, that is, acknowledging Christ as Lord with the Bible as its primary source of law, is by default satanic. There's no middle ground. There is no neutrality. No government comes to power with an objective, neutral heart. We are either fallen, sinful in heart and mind, and thus prey for the allurements of Satan, or we're regenerate and enlightened by the Word and the Spirit and thus committed to godly government. There is a Mr. Beast. There is a Mr. Believer. But there is no Mr. In Between, as the song goes. Explicitly or implicitly, fallen man's government is, in the end, reverence for the dragon. The form it took in John's day was that of Rome and Nero. Behold the beast. Behold the beast. But again, if we're not going to be just dilettantes and dabblers in God's word, as we saw, the apocalypse draws upon bestial human government from its birth in the garden. And so we must consequently conclude that this same truth applies from redemptive history in the first century on to redemptive history in the 21st century. Now, as we have seen, Christ, that's the other side of this, of course, is Christ taking dominion, too. We've dwelt on that long and hard, too, and we will continue in the future, too. That correspondingly, there is Christ taking dominion of his possession, too. But I've also sampled as Christ conquers. I have sampled those bestial governments throughout redemptive history, right? In the past, we don't need to go over all of them. The Celtic, the Germanic barbarian tribes conquered by missionaries like Augustine. The Aztec tribes given to human sacrifice, conquered by the Catholic missionaries and the conquistadors. And on we could go through the last 2,000 years of redemptive history, as indeed Christ has taken dominion, continues to take dominion of his inheritance, his possession, all of creation. But what of today? What of today? Is the beast alive and well today? You better watch out. Yeah, amen. You better watch out or he's going to pluck you up like Frodo and you won't know what happened. Looking for him in the future when he's alive today. We have aborted baby parts that are bought and sold. Who would have thought that that would happen in America? In places like Planned Parenthood, right? Blood being used by Luciferians in their rites. This happened in Detroit at a Planned Parenthood in Detroit. And then Planned Parenthood subsidized by the U.S. government to millions and millions of dollars. Tell me there is no Lucifer in America. Soulless politicians, we're the zombies in Washington, D.C., who'll do anything for power. Lie, smear, destroy, murder. Like a Clinton body count. Trafficking in drugs and children, as we see with Jeffrey Epstein, right? As all of that begins to unravel. Tell me Lucifer is not in Washington, D.C., and ruling and reigning. When we give up Christ as Lord, Lord of all, not just your soul, not just the church, but also culture, society, yea, politics. We give up Christ as Lord of all. We tacitly surrender to the beast and his government. Tacitly, we do this. The beast was not just a metaphor for the past. We're like the fellowship, staring at a wall, fearing that in the past. The beast was not just a metaphor for the future. If we do, we look at it that way, we're just like the fellowship, staring at a wall, waiting for a door to open, waiting for beasts to come out in front of us when they're right behind us. To see him either way like this is to become distracted. Becoming liable to being snatched up, if you will, like Frodo. Rather, we must see with a clear eye what we face and then look to build godly government under the Lord Jesus Christ as we increasingly take dominion of his creation. Oh, indeed, his government, as you know, in your own soul, as he governs your heart, as he governs your soul. It is a benign and good government, is it not? It is a gracious government. You know you're loved. Let us take that government with justice to his creation. Let us take dominion increasingly. Well, let us now come to that place then where we take further dominion and we see the good and benign government of our Savior over us as it's emblemized in the body and blood of the bread and wine, the supper of the Lord.